Lord, we're glad to be gathering in an intimate setting like this to discuss something that is, I think, at the heart of what's on your mind for our lives, and then also something that's really relevant because our relationships are the context of our lives. So I just pray that this whole series would be beneficial, would be helpful, would be attended by your Spirit, and that we would be a good learning community here. I know that no one person possibly could have the angle on this topic. So I'm really looking forward to getting input and being a learner even as I teach. So that's our posture. We want to be attentive to you, to your word, to each other, to your Spirit, and we're eager. We're eager to grow in the sphere of our relationship. So we ask you to be here with us. Amen. Well, good morning. We're kicking off a series here on marriage and relationships. And if you don't find yourself currently married in this series, it's still for you. I mean, I think there's going to be a lot of stuff that's applicable for now and then also at different seasons, perhaps, of your life. So don't feel intimidated to contribute or whatever if you don't find yourself married at this minute. I just want to start, I guess, with a little dialogue on, by way of overview, on just some of the purposes that God has for marriage. So when you think of marriage, God's intention for it, how he uses it in our lives, what he intends it for in our lives, what are some of the things that, you know, that come to your mind? Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of two things there. Actually, explicitly, the scripture tells us that it's a model, right? In Ephesians 5, of redemption, of Christ pouring himself out in his initiative to give himself to us as the church, and then sort of a model there of responsiveness, you know, to that self-sacrificing love. On the part of the church being the bride. So it is kind of crazy to think that these little microcosms in our marriages really are telling a bigger story. You know, I mean, and who is worthy of that? You know, because you think, don't look at my mess, you know, or whatever for that. But even to the degree that we begin to approximate that rhythm of what Christ did and then the response to it in our marriages, we begin to experience and live and know the gospel. So I know that some of the deepest places that or the insights that I've ever really gotten, understanding at a heart level God's love and his forgiveness and whatever, have come in the context of being loved. So it is a model. And then you said it's a completion. And you want to say a little bit more about that? Not really. Okay, yeah, there is some mystery to that. Okay, so just the completing nature of that, companionship in that. Some other purpose that you can think of is just God's intention for marriage, how it works in our lives. Okay, joy. Yeah.
Endurance.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it is. I mean, it's an amazing. I went through it again here recently, where you know I was able to officiate at a wedding, and you're standing there, and the bride and groom is smiling, right? Because they're happy because they have all these dreams and all this stuff, and everybody else in the auditorium is smiling because they know what they're in for, right? Because the whole idea of two sinners deciding to link up and do it for the long haul for life, and the confidence that we have that we're going to do that is just shows the optimism springs eternal in the human breast, right? And we have to, when we begin to flesh that out, we have to, I mean, it requires perseverance. And we know that from Romans 5, that perseverance has a place in helping us discover hope that's truly hope, right? So one of the discoveries of marriage is that while we may have entered it in hopes of happiness, and we do find that, we do find joy, part of the process of persevering is that it produces some other things in our lives, like character. Your character is tested. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to use it, it can actually produce holiness, you know, right, in our lives. As we, in fact, my sister, when she got married, actually chose, and I also officiated this wedding, but the theme, the scripture that they wanted me to hang the whole series on, or the whole marriage ceremony on, was Romans 8:28-30 or whatever, or 31, where it talks about how all things work together for good, you know, for those who love the Lord and who in the conforming there to His image, because we've been predestined to that God's intention, His big intention in our lives is to make us like His Son. And so she chose this as their marriage verse. And when I looked at that, I thought, man, I have never thought of that passage in the context of marriage before. But when I started to look at it, I thought, man, this is incredible. All things, both the good things, the joys, the peaks, you know, are for the purpose of conforming us to Christ. And we go, yeah, we went that part. But also the other side of that, which we experience in close relationships, the disappointment, the failures, the weaknesses, the hurts, the betrayals, the tough times. I mean, all of those things God has in mind if we'll allow them to shape us to the image of Christ. And in that context, marriage can become one of the greatest laboratories for sanctification, right? Anybody want to say amen to that? Don't. You'll be in trouble. Okay. So, but yeah, it's... there's that. So anything else that occurs to people as they think about God's purposes? Yeah, I mean, definitely procreation. You think about the mandates in Genesis to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, to have dominion. You know, all those things are... And by the way, worldwide, global population is, you know, exponentially increasing. But in the West, the birth rate is actually down now to 1.8 children per marriage. And it actually takes 2.1 to actually replace yourself, evidently, from the stats. So when you extrapolate that out over 20 or 25 years, that has major implications for all kinds of things, you know, in terms of demographics, worldviews, politics, economics. You know, so we don't think about sometimes in modern society the fact that procreation was part of that, but it does have massive implications for the world that we live in. Okay, so there's that. Anything else you can think of? Yeah, there's some of that character stuff that we grow in. Also, in Genesis, we get this idea of in the creation mandate. Not only to be fruitful and multiply, but to have dominion over the earth. And it's interesting that the New Testament picks up on the way that our marriages and parenting and households, the quality of those relationships, as a criteria for spiritual leadership. I don't know if you've ever thought much about this, but the logic of the New Testament is that as a Christ-centered people, the quality of our relationships with Christ in the middle of it, under God, should have a qualitative difference than if He were absent. And so the logic goes that one of the places that you begin to look to see if the quality of Christ and His character is being worked out in a person's life is in the context of the four walls of their home and their marriages and their parenting relationships, etc. So. It becomes the barometer, you know, if we think of it that way, sometimes of, so, Have you ever, let me put it this way, make it more practical. Have you ever noticed that it's really, really easy to give a seminar like this on marriage, but it's really, really hard to actually love your wife or your husband? So theoretically, we can have a lot of information, but the test, where the rubber hits the road, really is in the way we actually treat each other in our closest relationships. The rubber really hits the road of anything that we're going to call authentic transformation in the context of our closest relationships, which is why, if you really want to know sort of the tenor or quality of a person, what they're really like, you ask the people that are closest to them. And here's the reality, which is so intimidating. I mean, I'm starting here confessing this, but this is really where it happens, you know, in the context of our closest relationships. And I've got to look honestly at that and say, Lord, you know, the place where you're really fleshing out the deepest places of my heart and my greatest needs for you are in the context of my marriage and my closest relationships. And part of the authenticity is just to be real about that. My wife, after 15 years, it's very difficult to keep the secrets. I mean, she just knows. She can almost look me in the eyes and know when I'm just full of it. You know, she can pick it up in my attitudes and all those things. And I can be in the process of fooling most people, but I rarely fool her. And when I want that accountability, that's a good thing. And when I don't want it, I almost hate her for it. Right? Because to be intimate with her is to have to be honest with myself. Okay? And I think that's part of God's intention for, you know, for marriage. I also was thinking, and this is something that I don't know that we attend to as much as maybe we should, but you know the Great Commission to make disciples that Jesus left us with? The purpose, the page that we're supposed to be on as believers is to see the life of Christ and the gospel of Christ and all those things multiplied in the earth. Can you think of a better discipleship context than marriage in the home? And really also, can you think of a better model of the power of Christ to flesh out things like forgiveness and grace and vulnerability and honesty and the character and all those things than the model of our homes? I really believe that one of the greatest places, one of the greatest contexts for evangelism, particularly in a culture that doesn't trust institutions, doesn't trust spin, doesn't trust anything, is just the little microcosms of what our homes could be to model the credibility of the fact that Christ is present in a place. And so I think evangelism, of all things, really is tied incredibly closely to God's purposes for marriage and, you know, for parenting. So, Anything else you want to mention kind of in that? Now, I want you to look at one other place here in the scripture, and I want to expand on a purpose that God has. Genesis 2. And we touched on this somewhat, but I just want to frame it out here you know, for a second here. Let's begin reading Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be unified to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Okay. Now, this is striking when you read the entire Genesis account up to this point, because God was in the process, through his creative power and plan, at speaking into existence everything out of nothing, right? And the narrative reads like this: you know, he made the heavens, and he saw that it was good. You know, and then he made he made the animals. You know, and he saw that it was good. And over and over, all his creative acts were punctuated with this phrase, "It is good." And then we get to Genesis 2 here, and God's almost stepping back from his work, and he's looking at all the things that he's made, and he identifies something here in verse 18 that he says is not good. It's not good. And what he identifies here is that man is what? Alone, right? Alone. So he initiates the process here of creating woman as a, you said, completer, a helpmate, a suitable companion for Adam. And he sort of sets Adam up by bringing all of the animals, you know, in front of him and going, "Is this it? Is this your companion? Is this your companion? Is this your," you know, and he's going, "Well, it's cool, but it's, you know, no." And then that sort of goes against the parallelism here is when he brings Eve, to Adam. I think this was a pretty exciting moment, you know, for Adam, and you see a little bit of the intensity here. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is it, God, you know. Like Bill Cosby says, he named her woman because it's like, whoa, man, you know. And it was this, you know, it was this great moment of recognition that that something deep in his heart, this need for companionship, was being filled. This was an incredible gift. It was a gift of not just the woman, but it was a gift of something to cure his deep gut level isolation and his need for relationship in the image of God and all those things. And so at the very heart of God's gift and purpose for marriage, among other things, is his desire for unity and for oneness, you know, in relationship. And that thing that comes from God, it's a gift of his. It fills a real need, I guess is the point. And his intention for us is that we become one, that we have oneness. Some would say, you know, this one flesh refers to a sexual, you know, a unity, which I think, of course, it does. But I think we can also say that it's broader than that, that it touches the places not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually, a oneness that, you know, you said, I liked how you said it, I don't know how to really say it, but it's profound, right? Because in any of us that have, you know, as we've experienced that, we go, wow, God, I mean, the capacity here that you've given for companionship and the mystery of that really does go beyond description, which is why we have poetry and, you know, and love songs. And we're constantly trying to approximate or touch the wonder of what's going on here, you know, in these passages. And I think we need to take a moment when we think about our marriages, because it's filled with all kinds of stuff, to celebrate God's intention here. Just to say, wow, this is really, I mean, everything that is good and right about this at a very deep level, and it's very good, is a gift from God. And it's a gift not just from God for marriage sort of generally, it's God's intention for me. It's God's intention for our marriage. If you were to sit down with God, in other words, and say, let's have a conversation about my marriage, what do you want to say to me about it? Part of what he would say, and I love this about God, is I want you to experience the fullness of this. This is what I have in mind for you. This is what is possible for you. This is what I made this for. And sometimes we need fresh infusions, don't we, of hope and remembering after years together when it feels like we've been moving in all kinds of directions, but maybe not towards this, or that we've lost this, or we've given up hope on this. And I want to say to you that as God comes in Christ to do some things in our lives, part of what he wants to do is to move us towards this. And you can take a deep breath and smile about that, I hope, you know, because God is great, he's powerful, he's good, he's given us tremendous resources in Jesus and in each other, and no matter where we find ourselves this morning in the journey of marriage, no matter what stage, whatever, God's intentions for us are to move us in this direction, and that's a great thing. It's a really good thing, okay, and I just wanted to start there with that. And then I want to talk to you a little bit, if this is God's intention then, it's really no surprise that marriage today, and our marriages in particular, would come under incredible attack to move us in the opposite direction of this. Is it any surprise that if at the very heart of God's intention was to give us this gift, that, and I want to say this, this oneness, this unity, is foundational and fundamental to accomplishing all the other purposes that he has for marriage. So if something is able to destroy, and you think about this in your marriage, when you move away from oneness towards disconnectedness, towards conflict, disharmony, all the things, you know, anger, bitterness, resentment, rage, the things that can fill up apathy, that can fill up our marriages, isn't it true that all the other things that God intends that we've mentioned begin to lose? I mean, listen, when my marriage is off, and believe me, it is at times, I mean, it's, in fact, it's the way I probably would rather think about it is always in some sort of continuum of flux between good and, I can't really use the adjectives in here for that. And, you know, I'm in this. When I am off there, I am enervated. I lose energy, motivation, effectiveness, joy, passion, desire, drive, power in every area of my life. I mean, Brian knows me. I've sat down with him before and just gone, dude, I mean, this has got me so whipped that I want to quit. I just want to quit on everything. Okay, and so this is a fundamental, I mean, this is not theoretical is what I'm trying to say to you. This is a fundamental thing that all of us in marriage live in, need to work towards, understand, and is being under attack, I think, by Satan. So it's not just, sometimes you look and go, man, I don't know what's going on here. It seems like there's more than just the two of us against us. You know what I mean? And the truth is spiritually that I believe that's true, that Satan is at work, the enemy is at work in the world to bring all kinds of pressure, both through culture but also spiritually, to attack our marriages. And sometimes when we look at each other, we are fighting more than just the sinfulness in ourselves. We are fighting a spiritual battle. We are fighting Satan himself, who knows at the very heart of how all this works is God's intentions. And that's why to have a conversation with a friend, to say we're struggling, to ask for help, to ask for prayer, those kind of things, it's like 101 in Christian marriages. It's just the starting place. I mean, it's not a thing to be ashamed of, to say, wow, you know, we are, we're struggling here, we're fighting this, we're getting whipped, we've gotten into a downward spiral. We need prayer, we need help, we need counsel, we need support. Those things are fundamental because, yes, beyond just yourselves, you have so many things, and I wish I could just take, we don't have the time to go into it, but we just have so many things in our culture conspiring to break up this thing that God said is good. And we need the Holy Spirit, we need the Word, but we also need each other, okay, in that, and we need prayer. Okay, so let's think for a minute, let's make a short list of some of the things that are threats to this oneness. Okay, because if you say something doesn't mean it's going on in your life. Okay, you can pick someone else that you know. And I know a friend who, you know, has... So threats to oneness. What are some of them? Okay, kids. Hallelujah. I have four living threats this morning. Yes. I mean, hey, when you look at marital satisfaction in the graphs, I mean, look at the place where kids come. It's like, you know, you're like scraping on the bottom, and then it pops up when they leave. I'm serious. And they're wonderful. This is part of God's intention, but they are not working with you to enhance your marital intimacy. Okay? Sorry, Lou. Don't mean to be. Not you, I'm sure you are. Okay, somebody else. Kids? Huh?
Selfishness.
Yeah, selfishness. I'm not very good at math, but if the two have become one, isn't it true that the oneness paradox is that if I win and my partner loses and we're one, who's lost? Right? I mean, that's just the way the math works. But when you're in the middle of an actual marriage, it feels like what's at stake is either I win or she wins, or vice versa. And if you don't do this, I lose. And so the temptation is to start operating for every man or every woman for themselves. But in the marital math, every victory you win in a selfishness game is a loss to your, right? But we get on the opposite team, so selfishness. Somebody else, a threat to oneness. Yes, could be, sometimes. The scripture says the man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. So it depends. It depends. Now, if we haven't left and we haven't cleaved, in-laws can be a problem. Yeah, busyness. I want to come back to that, but. Did you ever imagine in your wildest dreams that marriage would consist of really what it does? I mean, like logistics. I mean, I when I got married, I didn't think that I was signing up a tactical partner in the logistics of my crazy life. I don't think she signed up for that either, but that's literally about 110% of my marriage is logistics. Because life is incredibly busy. So I want to come back to that. Somebody else.
As a facet of that, the typical lifestyle now, I won't say demands two incomes because we don't have it, but to be a part of societal norm, we each have separate lives for at least a third of the day functioning in different spheres. And I think that makes it very difficult.
Yeah, I don't want to bore you with research, but I read a doctoral dissertation published in a book called The Way We Work. And the premise of that book basically shows that just from supply and demand economics, that when women entered the workforce en masse in the 50s and 60s, the net gain to real spendable income, purchasing power, shot up for households. You know, for a certain period of time. But guess what happens when in a supply and demand economy when people have a lot more money? They start to spend it, right? When you spend it, that creates what? Inflationary pressure. So over a 30 to 40 year period, the net result is that in purchasing power, the earning power of a single earner compared to 1950s has been reduced by about 35%. So literally, if you're trying to have a household on a single income, if you would chose to do it that way, you would be at a disadvantage by about 35% from people in the 1950s. So economic pressure. Okay, economic pressure is a significant, you know, deal here.
If I had the degree and the education to be qualified to do much more than do you want prize for that, my temptation would be to be in the workforce and having a life separate from my husband and my family. It would distract me.
Right, and then the other side of that dynamic is just the fact that whether it's economic or for the pursuit of other things, most households have a two-income model, right? So you have you just have both spouses coming home tired. And that just creates a dynamic. I'm not even saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying it creates a dynamic that we're managing. Okay? Somebody else. Threats to oneness. Yeah. And our particular ways of dealing with it. You know, so the stress comes in, and then you find out, well, I didn't know that you drank, you know, or I didn't know that you you know, became violent when you got under stress. I mean, you didn't tell me that, and now I'm dealing, or whatever, you know, you in our lives.
About religion.
Okay, say more about it. Religion. Yes, values. My parents didn't do it that way. Or we always did it this way. Or I always assumed that when we would do it this way. And you're like, well, why? I mean, it's obviously this way, you know, whatever. And so it's a meshing pot of our values and unbelievable adjustments. You discover things about each other's values and beliefs not sort of beforehand, but as you go. So, like, why in the world would you do that with that child? Well, I don't know. I mean, it just seemed like the right thing to do. Well, it's not. You know, whatever. And why you're in the middle of everything else. Okay, so, I mean, I'm just saying, yeah. I mean, the value clashes. Okay, somebody else. Threats to oneness.
Infidelity.
Infidelity, yeah. The sexual temptation. Listen. Say a ton about it, but I mean, the bottom line is that more pornographic, adult, sexual, whatever, temptation is available at our fingertips than any time in history, and it's always there. And the mixing in the workplaces and the contexts that we're in, you know, the mobility, the communication, everything. Listen, I mean, I'm talking to people all the time now who are being contacted by old boyfriends or girlfriends on Facebook. Okay, now you're having a bad whatever stretch, and everybody carries some fantasies about what would have happened if we would have gone this direction or turned left or right, and then that person pops up. You don't think that has some, like, yeah, I mean, it has some impact, potentially. Okay, just the options. Huh? Yeah, insecurity. And we could just add to that character flaws of all kinds. You know?
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Who among us hasn't gone in with a subscript that said, the reason I'm marrying you is because I believe that I have a lot better chance of you making me happy than without you. And then when that doesn't happen, you have one or two options, you know. The one is to try harder to wrangle that out of the person, or the other option is just to go, well, you have exhausted all my hope that you ever will, so I'm disconnecting from you, because obviously the hurt of this is too great. So we either become aggressive or whatever. So, yeah.
The whole idea of a societal commitment, it's easier now to say this is too hard, you know, as opposed to the mindset, hey, divorce isn't an option, murder maybe. It's just too easy to bail.
Right. Yeah, it's acceptable, right? It's kind of acceptable to bail. And to bail, by the way, to bail... and then to resurface at another church, and no one's going to really, I mean, which is another topic, but I'm just saying there's not a lot of community involvement really in those decisions. It tends to be very solitary. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, thank you for the segue. If you were to identify one threat that you would say more than any other when you look at the research, kills marriages, What would you guess it to be? This principle in itself absolutely blew my mind when I first discovered it, but it's really true. The number one killer of marriages is actually not an affair, although that's certainly destructive. It's not conflict. Like a lot of times we think marriages overheat and they, you know, because of the conflict, it's so great that they break up. But I would much rather, as a counselor, have a couple who's about ready to tear each other's head off than one that comes in and doesn't give a rip. Apathy is a much more toxic emotion in a marriage than conflict. What's funny is that you hear these couples all the time that say, we never fight, or whatever, like they should get an award. I'm like terrified of those people, because I think, okay, well, maybe that's good, but maybe that's, maybe that's disastrous. So here's the revelation that blew me away when I started looking at this. All marriages naturally trend toward disconnection. All marriages naturally trend towards drift in disconnection. Now, here's the thing that I always assumed of my partner. I'm killing myself. Don't you see? I'm working. I'm running around crazy. I am trying to help with kids. I am, you keep adding to the list. Don't I get any credit for that? I mean, can't you be happy? Can't you feel somewhat remotely positive about the fact that I'm doing all this stuff for you? And she's going, well, and vice versa, She's doing all this. But here's the reality. Do you realize that none of the things that we do functionally in our marriages, while they may be appreciated, none of those things in themselves add one iota to the intimacy and connectedness, the energy that is actually in your relationship? They don't. And I'm going all this time like, doesn't this count? And the answer is, not really. Not really. If you think of your marriage, like as like when you were so in love and everything just comes so spontaneous. Remember that the urge, and we've just got to be together, and this stuff, and you don't have to work at it because there's intensity, and it's almost so much emotion that it makes people want to puke, and you have all this optimism and dreams and whatever. Your relationship, it may be disillusion, it may be delusional, but it is certainly intense. If you were to think of it as a top, like a spinning top that you spin on when you were kids, it's supercharged with energy. Okay? But as you go about the normal things in a marriage, doing all of your activities and you keep adding that and whatever else, your marriage top, the energy in your marriage is still spinning. Right? And what happens to a top as it begins to lose energy? Gradually, it starts to get more erratic. It starts to wander, There's the wobble. And there's all these signs when you look back on it that we are becoming disconnected. Okay? But unless you have an intentional plan to invest in the energy of your relationship, all marriages tend toward disconnectedness. Right? And what I find, let me add to this, just for a second. I saw a stress model the other day. I wanted to draw this for you, but it wasn't about marriage, but I think it applies incredibly. If you think of your life or your relationship in this context as a reservoir that is either filled from somewhere to full to empty, so if you had a barometer of the energy level. If you were to say this morning, Del, if I were to rate sort of the intimacy level, the connectedness variable, of our marriage this morning, I would kind of draw it at this line. Okay. And in that reservoir, there are things. There's input, and there's output. So there's the things that are draining. There's the things that are tapping. It's my phone. There are things that are tapping that energy, and there's things that are filling it. One interesting thought experiment to do with yourself is to list out the things. What's filling the intimacy and connectedness of my marriage, and what's zapping it? You know, where's the outflow? Is the outflow greater than the inflow? If the outflow is outpacing your inflow, what can you know predictably? That you are moving towards what? Emptiness. Emptiness, towards disconnectedness. Now, here's the thing that's even more insidious than this. For those of us who are kind of in that, I mean, what basically happens as you go along and have kids and then you get older and more responsibility at work and financial pressures and then, sometimes your parents come in and all this stuff. What's happening is that the demands are going up. And most people under demands, this is marriage or not, tend to, when they're under stress, begin to look for reserve energy to meet the new demands, right? It takes more energy, so you start to look for that in your life. Now, where are you going to get that energy? Generally, what most of us do is we begin to eliminate anything that we think is unnecessary in order to have room or time for the things that we think are absolutely essential. What are the things that we tend to eliminate first? The things that fill us. The fun. I mean, those things are, we loved walking the beach together, or having breakfast on Saturday mornings, or having a time, whatever it was that kind of filled your relationship. But the compilation of all the negative things that happened during that week, and then the demands and the press, what do you tend to cross out first? The game nights, the movie nights, the lingering kind of conversations. It's all those things that you begin to X those out because you're beginning to keep up on the, what's just happened in the stress model? You've increased the things that outflow while you've decreased the things that inflow. Okay? And you are, this thing just starts to spiral, and the average marriage, this can happen more quickly for some depending on variables, but the average marriage in the research will run out of energy at about the 20-year mark. Now, this week, we had an amazing, I don't know the details of this, but it makes me wonder, did you guys see the story with Al and Tipper Gore breaking up after 40 years? Did you guys see that? 40 years of marriage? Now, this is their statement. Who knows what the facts are, but their statement basically was that we're having a mutually supportive and whatever, encouraging divorce. And everybody, people actually, even in our jaded society, there was quite a bit of reaction to this on the block, because it kind of collectively we just kind of went, if after 40 years with sort of the what appeared to be a really supportive intact kind of thing after 4 kids, no affairs that we know of, again, I don't know the details, but I'm just saying didn't you just go darn, is it possible for anybody to I want to suggest to you that Gore model that you saw there, that is the more typical, that's the more insidious kind of, in other words, we hear all the stuff about the torrid affairs and the betrayals and all that stuff, but most marriages, whether they eventually split or not, what's killing them on the inside is that they have just grown disconnected. You say, well, why did it die? Well, you're left reaching for things because really what happened was you flat out just ran out of oneness. You disregarded your oneness to the point that you just hit empty, and it no longer was really worth, when it came down to it, it was just no longer worth it. It's no longer worth it. I don't have the energy to keep on doing this anymore. And I'm not trying to be a downer here. I'm just, the, the, the thing that I wanted to really have a center in is that God's gift, his intention, was not just functional. When you look at this passage in Genesis, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There were aloneness, intimacy issues in play here. God knows that at the very heart of what it is to be human in his image is his intention that we feed our oneness in our marriages. And the question is whether, most of us, this is not intentional. This is why I wanted to bring it out. If you were to honestly sit down with your spouse and say, where are we on this whole disconnectedness thing? Where have we come from? What trajectory are we on, I guess is the question. What are we doing right now that actually feeds our relationship? What do we enjoy? Where does the energy come from? Are we prioritizing that? What's staggering to me sometimes is just to think about what have we stopped? When you just look back on the years of your marriage, of the things that, what did we used to enjoy that we no longer attend to? And of course the solution-focused question is, what does God want us to start? What does he want us to eliminate, maybe even, so that we could start to prioritize the thing that is one of his greatest gifts, which is our intimacy with each other. Okay?